If you turn to Colossians 3, 12 through 13, that'll be kind of the verse that we'll be working from. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Paul's writing to the Colossians. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So, the new virtue is going to be bowels of mercy. But I have a question before we get into bowels of mercy. How'd you do last week? I mean, after all, we did have a whole sermon on putting on the virtues of meekness and quietness, or gentleness and quietness, right? Word of God authoritatively speaking to you in your hearts. So how'd you do? Did you quiet yourself under provocation? Did you gentle yourself under provocation? Because that's what this is all about. I'm re-emphasizing this because this can't just be, oh, well, that is really nice and that is really sweet and that is absolutely true. And you have to go and put this on. You are to adorn your inward man. You are to adorn your soul with these virtues. These virtues beautify you. Or, if we want to do it in the male way, make you handsome on the inside. And the inward beauty is more valuable to God than the outward beauty. God doesn't say you neglect the outward, but he says you had better not neglect the inward beauty, because that's what goes into eternity with you, the inward beauty. So this is not, I hope you understand, this is not a suggestion, this is not even an encouragement, this is a command. You've got to adorn yourself with these virtues. This is the end goal of your salvation, to transform who you are inside, your character. That's it. That's why James said, if your religion doesn't control your tongue, it's useless. Useless. Because it doesn't achieve the goal. And the goal is to change who you are inside, your character, so that you have the character of God. Or more specifically, to help understand it in the human sense, the character of Jesus, who took to himself a human nature, was the perfect human being. So you want to imitate his virtues. You want to adorn yourself with his virtues. So what does it mean to be Christ-like? It's to manifest those virtues. That's what it means to be Christ-like. I'm hoping you understand that once these virtues are in you, you almost automatically respond rightly in given situations, because you respond according to your inward character. Even if you're not sure what you're supposed to do, you now have a new, let's call it a gut instinct now. That's your virtues. So we're going to look at bowels of mercy, but before we get to bowels of mercy, we need to go over something. I need to introduce you to the concept of passions. Passions. Because when you understand the concept of passions, you will understand why we are putting on virtues. So in our confession, we're told about passions, particularly in the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Because in the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," one of your duties is to avoid the things that would tend towards murder. Right? In other words, you have to control the things that would tend towards murder, such as stop coveting. Right? Well, another rule is, and here it is, subdue all your passions. If you subdue all your passions, it's likely you'll never commit murder. So the question is, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? One of the duties is subduing all your passions. Or whatever tends towards the destruction of life of anyone. That's the way the confession puts it. That's Larger Catechism 135. When it talks about the sins forbidden in this commandment, don't murder, it says what's forbidden is sinful anger, not all anger, just sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions. Again, sinful anger, hatred, envy, these are sinful passions. And you've got to subdue those. Ephesians says, again, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. These are the passions. You have to put them away. Get rid of them. And if you remember when we were studying the nature of God, remember what the confession says? God is without body parts or passions. Right? This is a human thing, these passions. God is without body parts and passions. We, on the other hand, have passions. So what is a passion? Remember the, Mel Gibson movie, Passion of the Christ? It's interesting. You know where he got that title? He got it from Acts, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Passion. And the idea here is passion refers to suffer, to suffer. But it means more than just the suffering part. When you talk about a passion, you have to understand a passion from two parts. One, it's the outward thing that acts on you, and then the response to the thing that acts on you. So it's the outward thing acting on you, and then you responding to that thing that acts on you. That is a passion. This whole thing is a passion. It's the outward provocation and then the inward emotional response to that provocation. For Christ, the outward provocation was he was crucified. The effect was suffering on the cross. That's why it's called a passion, right? But there are also these emotional passions that we have that are the result of something outwardly acting on us and then the emotional response to that. And that whole thing is called your passion in Scripture. So let me read a couple of dictionary definitions and a couple of Greek and Hebrew words just to get this settled into your mind. According to the Webster Dictionary, the English word for passion is derived from Latin, and so much of the English language traces itself back to Latin. So, and again, listen to this. So it's passio, which means being acted upon. And then the other word is pati, P-A-T-I, pati, which means suffer, acted upon, suffer. By the way, that word pati, P-A-T-I, is in the word patient. Patient, acted upon, suffer. Now, what I couldn't figure out, does that mean that when a doctor acts upon you, you suffer, or you're suffering and therefore a doctor acts upon you? But that's where the word patient comes from, it derives it from. So the two parts, that outward acting and then the response to that outward acting. So a passion is our emotional response to an outward stimulation. I use the word provocation because this is going to focus itself down to certain kinds of provocations that's going to result in you being long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. Okay? So we're going to be focusing on certain kinds of provocation here. My favorite dictionary is the 1828 dictionary, and more than one definition for a word, right? So definition one for a word, the impression or effect of an external agent upon a body, right? So that external act on a body, right? And then that the effect, the response. Definition number four, the feeling of the mind or the sensible effect of an impression. That's how do you respond to being having something impressed upon you? And finally, by the way, this would be the example they give is you hear an eloquent speaker, and that eloquent speaker stirs up your passions, right? So the eloquence in your response is a stirring up of your passions. Here's number five definition. Violent agitation or excitement of the mind, particularly such as is occasioned by an offense, injury, insult. So the outward is the offense, the injury, the insult. The reaction is the agitation of the mind, the emotional response. That's a passion. And one of the commentators, and I can't remember who it was, I've read so many, but I'm thinking it's Matthew Henry, said it this way, it's an immediate, strong, barely controllable, you remember this one, barely controllable emotional response, stimulus response, without thought, reason, not regulated by the word of God, nothing, it's just stimulus response. That's a passion. So we have the standard problem for young men, typically, again, not a woman, so I don't know how far this goes, but an immodest lady, there's almost an immediate, almost uncontrollable response of the male when he sees an immodest woman to have the passion of lust. It's almost almost, it isn't uncontrollable, but honest. It's a passion. Somebody wrongs you, offends you. It's an immediate response of anger, vengeance mode. Immediate response. So what's a virtue doing then? What are we doing with the virtues? We're subduing our passions, right? That's what we're doing. So this immediate response to an outward provocation, if you quiet your soul, if you gentle your soul, then the provocations come and your passion, that passion's not there. There's that immediate, almost uncontrollable response because you've now got a gentle and quiet spirit. Maybe I can illustrate this. We have a wonderful little dog that is brought to work. Wonderful little dog. Bella. Cute, adorable, friendly, lovable, not a mean bone in its body, but it has a problem with its passions. Right? And very protective of its territory and property. If it sees anybody pass by the window, what's the immediate passionate response? Right? Anybody comes to the door unannounced, unexpected. This no aggression, no biting. This is just. And guess what everybody in the office wants? They want Bella to adopt a virtue. And we know they want Bella to adopt a virtue because they say, quiet. Quiet. Quiet yourself. Quiet yourself. You need to control your passion. Again, Bella, it's uncontrollable. There's no higher order of reasoning going on here. Right? There's no commandment. There's not even a commandment of their master that little Bella is paying attention to. Right? So we don't want to be like the beasties, right? We're humans. We're going to bring our passions under control. That's growing up. Becoming mature. By the way, when we talked about the gentling, that's where you get the word gentleman from. You're a gentleman. In a Christian worldview, we taught our young men to gentle their passions, their emotions, particularly their aggressions, because that's what we were created to be, the defenders, right? Well, that means you need to control that. or you can cause a lot of trouble if you don't control that natural aggressive nature of the male. So you gentle yourself, gentlemen. All right, now that we have the idea of a passion in mind, let's go to the virtue today. And it's called bowels of mercy. Again, that's in Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. By the way, these passions will come up again a little bit later. Bowels of mercy. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And we're going to be looking at bowels of mercy, the long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. Because they're all tied together. These bowels of mercy will produce in you long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. When you have bowels of mercy. And also, I want you to notice as we work through here, the gentling and quieting and bowels of mercy all work together. Once you have bowels of mercy, it will help you gentle and quiet. All right? It'll help you gentle your aggression and quiet your agitation if you have bowels of mercy. So we're going to learn what bowels of mercy are, because they will work together to help you put on these other virtues. This is why, by the way, this one is following the first two, because they are tied together. And as you learn this bowels of mercy, you'll also learn to put on this thing called long-suffering and this wonderful thing called forbearance. They also all work together. So what is meant here by bowels of mercy? So it's quite common in the Bible to associate your emotions or the seat of your emotions or the place where your emotions arise from some inward bodily part, some organ. And usually the two in scriptures is the heart and in this case the bowels, the internal organs. And sometimes it's the intestines or sometimes it's a little more broader than that or less. You and I might think of both of these organs as representing our emotional seat, because when we feel something, it's typically kind of right here, right just where the top of your stomach and the bottom of your chest kind of meet when you feel an emotion. So they refer to these organs metaphorically, not literally, but metaphorically as the seat of your emotions. Good ones and bad ones. It's also your passions, but also the things like kindness and love and mercy. So here's the Hebrew word, and I'm not going to give you the word, because it's almost worse. Well, I'm going to give you the word. This is worse than the word bowels. I don't usually give Hebrew, I mean the Greek words, but I thought, you think bowels is bad? Here's the Greek word, splagnon. Put on splagnons of mercy. So, bowels isn't so bad. But, again, it's, according to the definition of the Hebrew word, or Greek word, it's the seat of more violent passions, or it's the seat of tender affections. Right? So, seat of your emotions. Same with the heart. Understand, though, however, the scripture uses heart not only as a seat of emotions, but the heart is specifically, in almost majority, used as a seat of your reason, your conscience, your beliefs. Right? We are to love God with all our heart. Right? And so, but again, that's metaphorically speaking, not literally the beating organ. So, I keep saying Hebrew when I mean Greek, but here's the Hebrew word for bowels. Again, place of emotions or of distress or of love, right? That's your seat, place of these. So here's a couple of biblical verses that deal with this. This is Genesis 43:30. And Joseph made, remember Joseph finally meets his brothers after years and years when they come to get food because of the famine. And he still has love for his family and his brothers. And he sees them, but they don't recognize him. It says this, and Joseph made haste for his bowels did yearn upon his brothers. So that's bowels. And again, this is 1 Kings 3:26. Then spake the woman who remember Solomon's decision, two women claim the same baby, right? And so Solomon, not really intending it, but one woman didn't realize it, to cut the kid in half, you take half. Well, in response to that, then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. This is an emotional desire, emotional yearning, right? And she said, oh my Lord, give her the child. Don't kill the child. And that's how Solomon figured out who the mother really was. So as a seat of tender affection, we'll call that. That's what the bowels are. It's the seat of tender affections, kindness, benevolence, compassion. That's going to be key here. So let's now go to the word mercies, bowels of mercies. The meaning of the word mercy is compassion, sympathy, pity. Sympathy, pity, and a concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. That's compassion. You actually have a care or concern for the sufferings of others. Compassion, C-O-M, passion. So listen, remember the word passion has added a part of it as a suffering. The word C-O-M means with, to suffer with. And so when you're showing compassion, you're entering into, or you're imagining, or you're engaging, saying, well, how would I feel in their situation? Remember, so much of Christ's teaching was appealing to your ability to put yourself in the other person's position. Treat people the way you want to be treated. So if you want people to respect you, if you want that for you, then you'll want that for another person. If you don't like to be mistreated, then you should have compassion for the person that's being mistreated. And you won't mistreat if you have sympathy, compassion for another person. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What's that saying? Jesus has compassion. Why? Because he has entered into our state and condition. He came down and became a man. So we have a high priest that can sympathize with our sufferings. Again, Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands our troubles, our difficulties, our hardships. He knows our temptations. Because Paul says this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer those that are tempted. Compassion. Sympathy. And because of that compassion and sympathy, he shows forbearance and long-suffering and forgiveness. So Psalms 145:8 says, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy. Don't miss this virtue of compassion is critical. When it comes to this slow to anger, this forbearing, this long suffering, and it's critical to this gentleness and quietness of your spirit, learning to sympathize with the sufferings of others. Matthew 9:36, But when he saw the multitude, Jesus was moved with what? Compassion. Because he understood what it is to get hungry, get tired, right? So he sympathized. Feed them. Remember that little parable of the guy that owned a debt that he couldn't pay? And the king forgave him his debt, and then the guy turns around and somebody owed him 50 bucks. And he says, give me the money or I throw you in prison. And the king brings him before him, and what's his argument to this young man? What's the argument? What convicts this young man in his own conscience? He says, should not thou also have been compassionate? Shouldn't you have shown compassion to your fellow servant as I showed compassion to you? You know what it's like to have a debt you can't pay. Why do you not sympathize with this man who has a debt he can't pay? Because that's what compassion is. To suffer with, right? So the Good Samaritan, right? The priest or the Levite wouldn't touch the guy because he might be a dead body or he might make him unclean and he'll have to go through all the trouble of purifying himself. Right? Can't be bothered. Good Samaritan comes along and has what on the guy laying in the ditch? Compassion. Sympathizes. Enters in with the suffering going, boy, if I was laying in the ditch, I kind of wish somebody would come alongside for me. So I will come alongside and help him. And by the way, this applies if we'll fall into sin, right? If I fall into sin, I want somebody to come alongside and what? Help. With what? Compassion. Right? That's what I want. In order to teach the nation of Israel to treat their bond service fairly and rightly, what did God reason with them? How were you treated when you were slaves in Egypt? Remember how bad that was? Well, don't treat your slaves that way. Show them compassion. And so to kind of summarize this idea of compassion, if you were slaves, then you be compassionate on your servants. If you have suffered loss, then you be compassionate on others who are suffering loss. If you have fallen into sin, then you be compassionate on others who have fallen into sin. If you have made mistakes, then you need to be compassionate on others who have made mistakes. If you struggle with your passions, or have ever struggled with your passions, then you need to be compassionate on those who are now presently struggling with their passions. And that's going to be the core of this whole argument here, right there. These bowels of mercy means that you have this yearning, this drive, this need, this, again, a state of readiness to show compassion. And in this context, the compassion is towards the one that wrongs you. Because listen to the context here. Again, Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. Here it is. Long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. So what is this all in the context of? The situation, the provocation is something that you need to be long-suffering towards. Something that you need to forbear towards. Something that you need to forgive. That's that outward provocation that's trying to stimulate that passionate response. So whatever that is, it has something to do with somebody wronging you, sinning against you. And you are to be responding to that provocation with tender compassion towards them. when they wrong you, right? When they despitefully use you and abuse you, right? When they take advantage of you. There is, again, the first response is with compassion. There are later on responses that we'll talk about, right? But again, the first response is quietness and gentleness. To make that possible, you respond first with compassion. Compassion. So it says, so again, this having compassion will result in you being long-suffering towards the one that wrongs you, forbearing towards the one that wrongs you, and ultimately, hopefully, if your compassion is used by God to bring them to repentance, then you'll be forgiving towards the one who has wronged you. So listen, what you're learning to be is compassionate towards those that are enslaved by their own passions, right? That's it. Because these passions are what are being directed at you now. And normally, what would happen? This person is acting in his passions towards you. That's the outward provocation. And then you react with your passions back to him. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until finally, you know, either run out and get tired or hurt somebody or something happens. The Christian breaks that pattern. We break the pattern by responding with compassion. First. First. Not forever and ever. Just first. Because sometimes when you respond with compassion, it actually penetrates the other person's mind and heart. So what is long-suffering? Let's kind of break these little bits and pieces down here. So we got, if you're compassionate, right? If you are sympathizing, then towards the person who's wronging you, something else comes along with that. You will be long-suffering. You will also be forbearing. And hopefully you'll be forgiving. So what's long-suffering? And the simple meaning of the word long-suffering, modern understanding, is patient. But we're stuck with these passion words. Patient is another passion word, patient. This time not doctor, patient, but now patient is controlling your passions. Patient is controlling your passion, right? Patient. So here's the Hebrew meaning. Again, the Hebrew word has a meaning of this idea of that's translated long-suffering. The Hebrew word is patient, slow to anger. Patient, slow to anger. In the Greek, again, the word translated long-suffering is patience, endurance, constant, steadfast perseverance, patience. So if you want a modern version of the word long-suffering, just you're patient. You need to be patient. By the way, that's a virtue. Patient. Gentle. Quiet. Compassionate. Patient. Well, listen to this. There's actually some benefits to this idea of long-suffering, this patience. This is Paul writing to the Romans. This is chapter 2, verse 4. He says, he's talking about the person that continues to sin. He says, are you despising thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? His goodness and forbearance? And long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So one of the effects of this compassionate long-suffering, this is that it gives the person that has wronged you space and room to come to himself, right? To get out of his passion, right? So again, two passionate people just fight. How do you quiet down a passionate person? You respond with compassion. That's how you quiet a passionate person. It gives them room, gives them space to kind of come to themselves. And it models for them controlling passion. They get to see in you controlling your passion, which helps give them motivation to control their passion, to settle it. And of course, you're not continually sticking them so that they continually respond with uncontrolled passion. Peter writes it this way, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Giving us a bit of space. Even with the flood, right? I'm going to give you, what was it, 100 and whatever, I can't remember the time period before the flood. Give them room to repent. Give them space to repent. Send forth the evangelist Noah. Give him a little space. And then again, compassion, patience, long-suffering, but eventually the judgment. There is a point where the compassion does come to an end. Then the anger is there. Then the wrath is there, right? Then the judgment, the discipline is there. You know, so much of this is helping people engage their reason and their conscience. When you're under the influence of your passions, your reason and conscience is out the window. And what you're doing is helping people engage their reason and their conscience again, acting like human beings. So this whole idea of showing this kind of long suffering is this patience under provocation, right? This is patience under provocation. This again is a fruit of the Spirit. This is again something that is enabled or empowered by God to help you do this. This is not something that is easy without the work of God in you. This is Colossians, and I got several verses, but I'm running out of time here. This is kind of describes this. Paul writes to the Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increase in the knowledge of God. Here it is, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Go for that. Suffering provocations patiently and joyfully. You've got to have the strengthening of God to do it. And of course, you have to be committed to let God work in you to do it as well. All right, so what's forbearance? So we got long suffering is patience in the face of provocation. Somebody wronging you, truly wronging you. And then the forbearance part of this, right? The root of both the Hebrew idea of this word and the Greek, it's cover. Forbearance is cover. Let love cover. A couple of verses, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. Covers. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Charity suffers long, right? And is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up. So that suffering long, the reason it can suffer long is it lets love cover. Again, 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity, that's the love thing I just read, among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? All right, let's read another definition of love. 1 Corinthians 13:7, bearing all things. Forbearing, bearing all things. So you're being wronged. The whole idea of this is that you have actually, truly, justifiably been wronged by another human being. And you have every justifiable reason to respond in anger and wrath. But instead, God says, no, I want you to respond with patience and forbearance. Forbearing is not giving them what they deserve, but rather let love cover that wrong, that offense. It's kind of, I'll let it go. And this isn't really a forgiving or not forgiving thing. It's just, I'm just letting this go right now. I'm not gonna deal with it with wrath and anger. I can deal with it wrath and anger. I can deal it with love right now. So I'm gonna put this love over the top of that. For now, we'll put it in this box of love. Right? We'll put it here, and then I'm gonna deal with this with patience. Now that doesn't mean that I may have to get this get it out of the box. Right? Because God does. He's forbearant and he's patient. Long-suffering, but eventually he gets it out of the box. So for a while, the wrong committed, you go, I will just let this go for a while. I won't take it as an offense for now, though it really is one. I won't react to it as one. Rather, I'll respond with sympathy, long-suffering, patience, and then forbearance. And then what do you do, by the way? In that position of compassion, you open your mouth and speak wisdom, right? The whole idea is you're trying to appeal to their higher thought processes, trying to reach into the better parts of their soul. And you speak the truth in love. Anybody has anything against another person, you go between you and them alone and you try to reach them. Right? If they're not willing to hear you, you bring somebody else to help, again, in compassion and patience to try to reach them. And then you deal with church discipline, etc. Right? Then you deal with it through more harsher matters. This has also been described as a bond of peace, right? This is how we can stay together even though we're all very imperfect people who do things that offend each other quite often. But if we train ourselves to respond with a bit of compassion, some patience, and some forbearance, we don't split ourselves apart over these issues. Rather, we labor to heal. We labor to bring peace. We labor to resolve. And this, of course, leads to a readiness to forgive. And this is the last part of that, which is, again, this is God's characteristic. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Right? But later on it adds, but by no means clearing the guilty. Right? So he does both. He's forbearing, he's patient, he's forgiving, but there is also holding you accountable if you're guilty. And these two qualities, this what we are to be first in the interaction is compassionate, patient, forbearing, quiet, gentle. And in that position of virtue, we attempt to change, to motivate, to reconcile, to fix, to correct, to enlighten other people. That's what we try to do. And our hope, by the way, is that when you do this, that the Spirit of God will use that very situation to begin the process of enlightening the mind that you're talking to and you're interacting with. And maybe bring him to genuine repentance. And when he comes to genuine repentance, what do? You quickly forgive. You quickly forgive. And say, let's go on. Right? So the final end result, hopefully, is that other person will come to themselves, will get out of their passion, will realize what they've done and that it is wrong, will willingly confess and repent, and then you will say, hey, no problem. Apology accepted. We all have trouble with our passions. Understand. Understand. All right. Let's conclude this. Let's bring it to a, I guess we'll do a summary. I actually put conclusion down here in the notes, but this is probably more of a summary of this. So, what's the virtue we're learning to adorn ourselves with? Bowels of mercy, right? But let's bring it into kind of a modern version. Let's talk about this as a yearning to be compassionate, right? Predisposition to show compassion, sympathy, pity. And by the way, this sympathy and compassion towards suffering, if the suffering that we're seeing in another person is their poverty or their sickness, that kind of compassion responds by wanting to help them out of their poverty, wanting to help them out of their sickness, right? But right now the topic isn't compassion towards those provocations, right? Right now the topic is towards the provocation of somebody wronging you. So, but understand this idea of this compassion, this quality and characteristic of this virtue of compassion extends to other sympathies with other people's sufferings. But right now we're just focusing on a person who's caught up in their own passions, and that you need to show sympathy and understanding of what it's like when somebody is in that, because you know, you've been there. And our whole idea is to try to get a whole lot of people in agreement that let's put off our passions and put on our virtues.